Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Y'all turn to Psalm 50. I want you to title this tonight. I want you to read it, and then I want you to title it. I think sometimes we put a title on a psalm, we kind of know where the psalmist is going, and things fall into place. So look at your questions, please. Number one, what would you entitle this psalm? And number two, what kinds of people within Israel, which is the people of God, are discussed? So as you read through this now, I'm going to let you have about 3 minutes or so. Think of a title as you read. What's the central thought of this psalm? And what two people are discussed? Title of the psalm? True Thanksgiving? Okay. What two people are talked about? Could you pinpoint? Okay. Very good. All right. Phil? Okay. Phil? Okay. Coy, did you get a title? Okay, very good. What type of kinds of people do you see? Okay. Okay. Clyde, did you get a title? Okay, God cares and reproves. All right. Ernie, did you get one? Okay. Winston, did you get one? Okay, kind of a holy God kind of song, okay. Glenda, what did you see here? God is judgment. Somebody else have something they would like to share with us about the title? I've entitled this, Activity Without Attitude is an Abomination. Activity without attitude is an abomination. Huh? Yeah. Well, you know, the two group of people are very unusual people. Coy was right. This is speaking of the church, the people of God, who he's speaking to. There's two kinds of people talked about. The formalist is talked about in verses 7 through 15. Someone who is real big on formality and liturgy and saying the right thing and doing the right thing and having just the right program. And then in verses 16 through 21, the hypocrite is talked about. Man or woman who claim to be gods but do not keep his words, though they know it, walk in ways that they know are not pleasing to him. If you please me, go a little further with this outline. If I could, then it'll help. The first man is the man who has misunderstood the first half of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that deal with man's relationship to God. He's missed it. The second man, the hypocrite, is the man who has misunderstood the second half of the Decalogue, man's relationship with man. So what we have here is a psalm of judgment. A psalm of judgment beginning with the household of God. A psalm of judgment speaking of the Ten Commandments as men on both sides break them, the formalist and the hypocrite. And this will help us to see where the psalm is going. This is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is a noted figure in the third and fourth book of Psalms, but this is very, very rare in the second book of Psalms. The Psalter is divided into four books. In the second book, which is the one we're in right now, this is the only psalm by Asaph in the second book. Now, who is Asaph? Well, let me give you some things. I think you have his name down. I mean, I put it down. I didn't. Here are some verses that you can know who Asaph is. He was a contemporary to King David. He was one of the singers. He was probably a writer of poetry also. 1 Chronicles 15, verses 17 and 19. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 2. And 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30. That's the only place in the Bible besides these Psalms the man Asaph is mentioned. He was a contemporary of David. Now, in the very first verse of this psalm is a very unusual thing. It happens one or two times in the Old Testament. God is mentioned by three names. Now, look at your English translation and see if you can tell me the Hebrew names behind those, please. I've hit them with you many times. They're very important. What is the word in Hebrew for God Almighty, or the Mighty One? It's the word El, just E-L. It's the general name for deity, El. Now, the second one, it's translated God most of the time in the Old Testament. It's even a word that's used for the angels, made him a little lower than the angels. It's the word Elohim. It's the plural of El. And then the Lord, in all caps, is what? The covenant, special name for God. So, he's really linking these names for God up. What he's trying to say is, as God calls all the world to come to him, he is the God of all the earth. He is the supreme deity. They are no other gods. He is the El, he is the Elohim, and he is the Yahweh. Now, the word Yahweh is, of course, the word that means I am or I exist. So what he's saying is, I am the Almighty, I am the God, the one who exists, is what he's saying. He's saying, I'm it, and there is no other. Now, you see where it speaks of summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun? That speaks of all the earth. It's just a metaphor to speak of the entire world is summoned to this court scene. This is a legal court scene, if you please. God is the judge. And notice where he's coming from. Is he coming from Mount Zion? Is he coming from Mount Sinai or Mount Zion? What is the difference between Sinai and Zion? What is the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion? Sinai is in the southern part of Arabia. It's where God made the covenant with Moses. It's where Elijah ran to when he fled from Jezebel. But Mount Zion is what city? And what particularly Old Testament reference does Mount Zion have? Right? We think it's Mount Moriah, which is the place where who offered Isaac? Yeah, that's the city of Jerusalem, is the place where Abraham offered Isaac. Do you know that? So, as God comes from Mount Zion, which is the city of Jerusalem, it's speaking particularly about his temple where God dwells over the Ark of the Covenant, and Mount Sinai would be the place where God gives the law. So, it's speaking here, the beauty of Jerusalem is what it's speaking about. Now, the Septuagint and the translation by Martin Luther say, that they take this little phrase in verse 2, the perfection of beauty, and make it describe God. You see, God's mentioned there too in the second verse. But syntactically in Hebrew, it describes the city of Zion or the Mount of Zion. Now, you see where verse 3, Israel's kind of on the sidelines and God's coming in judgment now. And Israel's saying, sick them, get them, crush those Gentiles, throw them in hell. Listen to what she says. May our God come and not keep silent. Fire devours before him and it's very tempestuous around him. Boy, they're saying, yay, God's coming in judgment. You know, get them, smash them, God. We've been waiting for this. Now, Israel says, really, really get with it now. And the idea of fire is simply, whenever deity comes, there's usually fire associated with it. Now, fire does not mean that God is a flame or something like that, like Zoroastrianism. It simply means that God is so holy that everything before him is disintegrated if it's not holy also. Now, you see where it says, he summons the heavens above and the earth. Now, my English translation says in verse 4, he summons the heaven above and the earth to judge his people. That's very, very bad. It's not saying that heaven and earth are going to judge. What it's saying is that God is asking these people to come and stand as judges in the court scene, if you please, to be in the spectator's box, if you please, okay? But God is coming to judge. Now, you see where it in verse 5 where it speaks of gather my godly ones to me. Now, most translations have the word saints there. Gather my godly ones. Where else have you heard this idea of gather my godly ones or gather the saints? New Testament. Where else? Matthew 24, Mark 13. This is an eschatological kind of reference for the angels to go and gather the elect of God from the four corners of the earth and bring them to God before final judgment falls. This could be one of the most significant messages for those of you who are burdened down with a sense of guilt and of unworthiness and of incompleteness, and that ought to cover everybody. You know, it's been said that if we could somehow rid the world of the problem of guilt, that we could let out the vast majority of our hospitals, the vast majority of our insane asylums, the vast majority of our own personal sickness could be overcome if we could simply get man to the place that he did not feel a sense of guilt. And as I come to you this morning, there's all kinds of systems in the world of where does your authority lie. I want to say to you that mine is based presuppositionally on the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. I do not base my moral structure either on the systems that say, for instance, what is best for the majority of the people is what we ought to do, or even like Nietzsche's system of what is best for the strongest is what we ought to do. Or I think we have to come to a place to say, if there is a revelational standard from God, then what is pleasing to God is the way that we have to judge what is appropriate guilt and what is inappropriate guilt. And I think all too often Baptist people are burdened down with inappropriate guilt, not from the Bible, but from culture or society or parental authority or whatever place it comes from. The only place for me for a guideline for faith and practice is not Southern Baptist literature, good though it may be, not the philosophies of men, though logical and correct they may be. It is from the revealed, inspired Word of God. Therefore, I invite you to turn with me to an account in the life of King David that I think exemplifies how a man handled guilt, appropriate guilt, in his own life and in his own heart. If you'll turn me to 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, I want to share with you a time in the life of David. And I want to say to you that David is the only man in the Bible that's called a man after God's own heart. Abraham was called a friend of God. David is called a man after God's own heart. And I want you to realize that before David became king, that David was a thief, that he was a hired kind of thief, that he just worked for whatever political leader happened to have the most money, that he was an opportunist. And but this man had a unique characteristic about him that, if it could only characterize our life, may make a great deal of difference in the way we live and act. 2 Samuel 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had many great flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat his bread and drink his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. And now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Notice, then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. And Nathan then said to David, you are the man. And if David had false teeth, that's when they fell out. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. And on he goes, and then down in verse 10, therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despise me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite for your wife. And on he goes, and you killed Uriah and all the rest.
Now, it has been almost a year since Uriah has died, since Bathsheba has been in the palace, almost a year before Nathan comes to David. David has been hiding this thing in his heart for almost a year. And boy, when that prophet stuck his bony finger in the face of the king of Israel and said, "You are the one," things begin to turn in David's heart. And there are two psalms that express this. The first is Psalm 32, and the second is Psalm 51. And I want you to turn your Bibles to me to Psalm 51. David knew in his heart that he had violated God's trust in him. David knew in his heart that it was wrong, the things that he was doing. He had been brought up in the faith of Israel. He had known that it was not right for an anointed king, and the word anointed in the Old Testament, and the kings and the high priests were anointed. The word anointed is the Hebrew word that we translate Messiah, or in the Greek, Christ. So he was a representative of God for the whole nation of Israel. He was a spiritual leader to those people. And here he was, caught in a lustful relationship, and not only that, but murder to cover it up. Well, it has been eating on David for a long time. I think sometimes the reason that we're so miserable Christians is because we know that our lifestyle is violating what God would have us do. And I want to say right here for you, I am not saying that your lifestyle violates what I think your lifestyle should be. For there is no judge of your lifestyle but the Lord Jesus Christ. All I'm saying to you is the way you live pleasing to God, not to me, not to the deacons, not to the church, is the way you're living pleasing to God in your life. But the problem is, when we break our own standards, we can't live with ourselves. In Psalm 32, we see that David hadn't slept much. It had always been before him. It bothered him to death about this thing. But he was just too proud to turn it over to God. "Well, I'm the king of Israel. I don't have to do anything to God, to bow down, to confess. I'm the king around here. What I say goes." But he found out, as all men ultimately find out, that none of us are an island. None of us can live on our own strength and our own resources. None of us can survive by ourselves, no matter what position we hold in life. And David comes now and he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy great compassion, the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins." I want you to know something, folks. The covenant name for God, Yahweh, is not mentioned one time in Psalm 51. David does not call God by the covenant name, the personal name, the loving name that he gave to his people. He calls him Elohim, the general name for God. Over here in verse 15, where your translation has "O Lord," which is usually the translation of Yahweh, it is the word Adonai, the word Lord, not Yahweh. I feel like that David feels so far from God that he didn't even feel like he could call him by name anymore. So he calls him by the general name for God, that he is so far off, so humiliated for what he has done. He says, "O God." Now the word loving kindness here, this is the special Hebrew word. It's the word hesed, and it's always used for God and his people. It's never used in any sense in the Old Testament outside the relationship between God and his people. And David says, "God, I don't have anything to hold before you. I can't say I'm king and you've got to forgive me because I'm king. I can't say I've led a good life and had you because I've led a good life. I can't say forgive me for all I've done for you. God, I just come to you as anybody would come to you and say, Lord, because you're the covenant God of Israel, I come to you and I appeal not to justice, because, folks, I want no part of God's justice. I want no part of justice with God. Friends, I want mercy. Boy, none of us can stand God's standards. I want this loving kindness. I want this covenant relationship between God and His people. There's three words. These first two verses are used for sin. The Hebrew has different words for sin. There are three of them. They're all used right here. Transgression is the idea in the Hebrew of the fact that somehow we have rebelled against what we know God would have us do. It's the ideal of God saying, don't touch the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. But man touched and ate the fruit. Therefore, that is rebellion. That is the word transgression. The other word down here is the word iniquity. I was talking to my Sunday school class this morning about the little phrase in 2 Kings 22 that says, and King Josiah did not depart from the right or the left. And I said, you know what that means? And of course, not being having a background in Old Testament, they really, you know, had some ideas. But the deal is that every one of these Hebrew words for sin is the idea that God is a standard. That is the word righteousness or just is a translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word right. It's a standard. And the fact is that God is the standard for our actions, not just good men or kind men or friendly men. God's the standard, not man. And the idea of sin, the Hebrew, is that we have all twisted or perverted or gone astray from God's standard. This is the idea of iniquity, is something that's warped or crooked. The third one is the word sin. This is a general word. It means missing the mark. It means that you know what God would have you do, but you intentionally fall short or shoot high or go over. All three words in the Hebrew for sin right here. David just says, I'm in bad shape. It's going to take all three of them to describe me. And he uses all three of him. The word blot here, remember in Exodus 32 when Moses said, this people have sinned a great sin. But if you can't forgive them, then blot me out of the book that thou hast written. Remember that? The great intercessory prayer of Moses. It's the ideal that in heaven there is a book. And on this book is not written just the sins of men and that kind of thing, but it's the book of those who know God. Right down the list, the names of God's people by faith. And Moses was saying, God, if you can't forgive the people, take my name out of the book. Here, David is saying, God, can you erase, can you cover up, can you wash away my sin? Notice in verse 3, for I know my transgressions. There's nobody had to tell David after making him suck his finger in his nose, you sin. Boy, it cut him to the quick. He knew he wasn't right with God. And my sin is ever before me. I talk to people, I guess, all the time about the fact that something in the past is so consuming their present-day life that I can talk with somebody for 30 minutes and I can catch what is bothering them by the number of times they come back to it. Now, they never see it. But if you're just sitting there and they're trying to share with you what's really on their heart, they'll come back to those things that are really bothering them. And what David says is, this thing is always before my eyes. I can't sleep. I can't eat. I can't do anything. Life has lost its joy. I am just caught in guilt. Always before me. Notice verse 4. Against thee only have I sinned. I told the children, I mean this. The New Testament and the whole biblical revelation seem to say this. When we go against our fellow man in hate and jealousy and pride and selfishness and all the rest that we do to our fellow people, we somehow think that the only person we've hurt is them. But you know what? When we treat people like that, number one, it eats our guts out. And number two, it's not just a sin against them, it's a sin against God. Did you know that? That a transgression against your brother is a sin against God. He didn't say, I've sinned against Uriah and Uriah's family. He didn't say, I've sinned against Bathsheba and Bathsheba's family. He doesn't say, I've sinned against that little boy who's died. He says, God, against you and you only have I sinned. This is the King of Israel. He can do what he wants to. But even the King of Israel, the God, he's saying, Lord, I just feel dirty all over. I just feel unclean. Notice, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. He's saying, I'm guilty. I know it. There's no question. But what can I do? Look at number 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And behold, out of desire of truth in the innermost part. This has been a verse. If there's ever been a verse that's been misinterpreted, this thing has been misinterpreted through the years. This is where people get the seminal the seminal theory of original sin. You know what that means? That means that somewhere in the sperm of man is some little organism or some little chemical or some little particle that has sin in it. And so every time a child is born, he's a sinner because something in the man's sperm puts the sin into him. That is ridiculous. They say that's the reason that Jesus wasn't sinless, you see, to have a human father. This verse is not saying that at all. David is not trying to make an excuse about why he has sinned. He's not saying, oh, mercy, my environment, my heredity, all that I am has drawn me this way. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, not only have I sinned willfully, but to add on top of it, I've been perverse from the very beginning. Now, beloved, there are two views of man. You know that. One is that man is basically good, and the other end that man is basically evil. Because I believe so strongly in the biblical revelation, and because I see young children as they play, and because I have seen the theater of world history as men have torn each other apart for greed and all the rest of things, I have come to conviction deep in my heart that man is basically perverse, crooked, rebellious, running from God. This is simply to say that. David realized that it wasn't just that he sinned one time that was the problem. There's something basically flawed in David's heart. And the only person who can make that flaw right is God. That's what the whole gospel message is. We are a flawed people. We have been running from God since the garden. We have said we'd rather do it ourselves. And look what we've done. But God says, I love you. I want you to know me. I want to make you whole. I want to give you abundant life. I want to rid you of the sense of haunting, depressing, destroying guilt. I want you to know me. I want you to be my family. And that's the message. And I do believe 100% original sin. And if you'd like another proof text to go to after service to look, you look at Romans 5 for the first Adam and the second Adam. Now, notice it says, behold, thou dost desire truth in the inmost being, in the hidden part, thou wilt make known to me wisdom. I get so upset. There, you know, we think the Pharisees died when the Jewish sect, you know, back there was destroyed, the temple and all that. But I want to tell you, the church is full of Pharisees. A Pharisee is someone who is more concerned about the ritual observance of this or that than they are of the motive or the intent of the heart of the people involved. Now, God is not so much concerned with sacrifices we shall find later as he is with a broken and contrite heart. God looks on the inside of man. We only see the outside. That's why God says, leave the judging to me. I am better equipped. We get so picky in trying to pick at what people do. But I'll tell you what, the church has been guilty through the years of teaching what Christians do instead of what Christians are. Amen? I think so too. Notice here in verse 7, there are several words. My English translation does not catch verse 7, 8, and 9 the way the Hebrew does. These are not imperatives, do this, do this, do this. They are futures. And by the context and the semantics of the Hebrew, they become questions. Really, they become affirmations of what God is going to do to David because of David's attitude. It could well be, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. It could be, thou art going to, thou will purify me. On again, wash me, thou will wash me, thou will make me whiter than snow. This idea of purify me comes from the picture of the leper. The leper was the social outcast of society. They could not live in the towns. They had to wear a mask and call unclean, unclean. And when they were cured or healed of leprosy, and there was many kinds of diseases who looked like leprosy that were healed, they would come to the priest, offer a sacrifice. The priest would have two birds, kill one, let the other one go, and sprinkle the blood of that dead bird on the leper as a sign of his cleansing. That's exactly what it's referring to here. The word wash me is referring to the fact of a soiled garment, either ceremonially soiled or soiled with dirt, that they take and someone washes clean. Now, the great picture here of whiter than snow, as you know, comes from Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your skins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red, crimson, they shall be as wool. It's God's great plea for people to come to Him for cleansing. The ideal of whiter than snow means that all the things in our past that have haunted us and tracked us down and made us just fall to our own selves and our own sin and our own natures are somehow taken. That's the whole message of Christ, that when Christ died, somehow I was a part of that death, and He took my penalty, and now I can be a child of God because of Him. Notice it says, make me to hear joy and gladness. This is a picture back to the leper, who after he has been cleansed, can come back into society, back to his family, back to his friends, and they will welcome him. Oh, the joy of being cleansed from sin. Notice it says in verse 9, hide thy face from my sins, O God, and blot out my iniquity. We are so guilty in living in the past. You cannot affect, change, move, remedy, blot out anything in the past. But the past often holds a grip on us that affects our future and our present and everything. I want you to know, dear Christian friend, that God has taken care of your past and your present and your future in Jesus Christ. And you worrying about the things that you did as a child or as a young adult or even a week ago is not going to change the future. The great promise of God is, when I forgive through Jesus Christ, I forget. And notice those great passages that say, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. What about the one that says, as far as the east is from the west, so will I remove your transgressions from you. What about when God says in Isaiah 38:17, I will put your sins in the deepest part of the sea. And again in Isaiah says, I will put your sins behind my back and remember them no more. When God forgets, when God forgives, God forgets. There is no Watergate tape on your life. You will never stand before God and have to answer for all your sins when you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. That is the New Testament gospel, that we have been redeemed from that thing that has always brought us down. Jesus has made a difference in the life of every man in this world if they will simply trust Him by faith. The past belongs to God. Leave it there. Let God forgive you. The great hypocrisy of the church is, we go around and say, oh, I'm just so bad. God surely couldn't forgive me. And friends, that's up at the reverse crime. If God can forgive you, who do you think you are to say, I just can't forgive me? Are you greater than God? Let God forgive you for those things that you turned over to Him. Let Him wash you. Experience His forgiveness. Be free once and for all for the things in the past and give your future to God as a dedication to Him, a living sacrifice, wholly dedicated to Him. Me, I wish I could get that over to you. I know some of you sitting here, if you just hear what I'm saying about the past and sin, your life would be a joy. We go around moping. Some of the people I see that we sing, praise God, joy, wonderful joy. terrific joy, so wonderful being a Christian. There is real, honest, shouting, glorious joy when you know that God has fully and completely accepted you in Jesus Christ just the way you are. All the old has passed away. Behold, something brand new has come. Brand new. Oh, if you could just see that, it would change your life. Notice what he says in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. This is the word that's used for creation in beginning. He said, I can't have a reformation. I can't turn a new leaf. I don't want a new page. I need to be changed. That's what the gospel is. That's what this whole idea of being born again or being saved is. That somehow God changes the inside so that the outside can shine and change. Oh, we've washed the cup too long on the outside. We need to change the inside, and the outside will take care of itself. We need a new heart. We need a clean heart. We need a steadfast spirit turned toward God. I tell you what, the heart is the center of the emotions in Hebrews. He's trying to say, God, get rid of this guilt. It's eating me up. And God will take that guilt and then wash it away in the blood of Jesus Christ. If you'll just turn your life over to Him, you don't have to be defeated in guilt. You don't have to be drugged down by that old nature. You can be a victorious, happy, joyful child of God, even in the midst of our sinful world. Do not cast me from my presence. Listen to this man, the king of Israel, the spiritual leader. Do not cast me from my presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. I think David remembered back about Saul. Remember what happened to Saul in 1 Samuel 16:14? The Holy Spirit left Saul, and it says the evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. First of all, that's the Hebrew idea that everything has its origin in God, the evil spirit from the Lord. They just believe everything came from God, good or bad. God was the only source. Everything came from Him. Pretty good theology. Everything does. So, he says, don't let it be like Saul. I saw Saul without your spirit, and he dried up. God, I don't want to dry up. God, I want the excitement that I knew the first day I met you as Savior. God, what's happened to the glorious relationship we had? Where is it gone? Look at verse 4, look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Christian, today, are you happy? Is your Christianity joyful? Christianity has been described as a man with a headache who wants to get rid of a headache but doesn't want to lose his head. Is that the way you are? Are you miserable being a child of God? There is something wrong with the church if it's miserable being a child of God. We've perverted something. What happened to the radiant joy that you had the day you met Jesus Christ by faith? Do you still have it? Do you still bubble that exuberance, that excitement, that kingly sense that God was somehow with you and guiding your life and leading you? Where is it gone? It may have gone because you have personal sin in your life you're not willing to give to God. It may be gone because you're too prideful to say, Lord, I have failed. I just can't make it without you. I'm not strong enough, God, to make it without you. I need you to walk with me. I need you to forgive me. Where is the joy? Where is it? David had everything the world said, you have this, and this will make you happy. He had wives galore. If sex would do it, he should have been happy. He had all the money you could imagine. If money would do it, he should have been happy. He was the king of a very big and growing nation. If power would do it, David should have been happy. But he was miserable. And you will be too if you know Jesus Christ and you're a child of God and you're living the ways of the world and you know what's right, but you say, I'm going to live my way, I'm going to do what I want to do. You are going to be miserable. And you can try money, power, fame, sex, drugs, anything else you want to stick in there, and you're still going to be miserable because those things don't satisfy. There is a God-shaped hole in man, and only God can fill that hole. And you stick what you want in that hole, and you'll still be miserable. I will teach transgressor of their ways. He's saying that, God, if you'll just cleanse me, you'll just take this gnawing feeling of guilt out of me, God, I'll share it. I'll be so happy I'll share it. I'll tell people about it, and I'll convert sinners their ways. Notice what he says, deliver me, O God, from blood guiltiness. He said, I'm a murderer. I deserve to die. I'm an adulterer. I deserve to die. Both those sins were punishable by death, the Old Testament law. O God, thou God of my salvation. Oh, listen to him. Then my tongue will rejoice, sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. This guy, for a year, hadn't been able to say a word about God. He probably hadn't been able to pray. He hadn't been able to worship regularly. He hadn't been able to get in the joy and the spirit of knowing God day by day. And I want to say to you, Sunday is not a special day with God. You know that, don't you? It's a daily lifestyle and walk with God that's important to him, not just one or two days a week. This man, for almost a year, couldn't open his mouth about God, couldn't pray, couldn't sing, couldn't rejoice. And he said, oh God, please, please let me worship you again. Let me pray, let me sing, let me thank you for what you've done to me. Open my mouth, God. Is that you? So far from God, you don't know how to get back home. Gone so far away, you say, well, God has kept me. Will God take me back? Listen to David. About does not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. And thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. Do you know that according to Leviticus 4:2, that there is no sacrifice in the whole Old Testament for intentional, premeditated sins of the high hand? Did you know that? The only sins that were covered by the Day of Atonement and by the sacrifice in the temple and by the sin offering were unintentional sins, sins of passion or sins of ignorance. If you planned to do something you knew was wrong and you went ahead and premeditated that act, there was no sacrifice available for that sin. And David knew it. And David threw himself on the mercy of God and not on the ritual of Israel. He said, God, I can't come to you with bulls and goats. It wouldn't help a bit. But God, I come to you knowing that you love me. And I come to you saying, I'm so sorry, God, for the way I've had messed my life up. God, will you take me like I am? God, will you wash me up just like I am? Will you make me again to know I'm your child and have the joy of knowing you just like I am? God, that's the only way I can come, God, just like I am. Boy, and God's hands are always open for a man like that. As I talk to people, they say, oh, Bob, I'm going to get things right, and then I'm going to come to church. God forbid you get things right, and you'll never come to church because you'll never get things right. I haven't found somebody got it right yet and come to church. You know why? Because they ain't never got it right. What I'm trying to say is you can't get it right without Jesus Christ. It just won't fit. It won't hold. You can't reform enough to be right with God. Got to be Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to skip the last two verses. I think it's referring to the nation of Israel. Many say it's referring to the exilic period, but if you'll look in 2 Samuel 5:9, you'll see the walls of Jerusalem were not finished in David's day, and therefore German critical scholarship has to be wrong on this account. What I want to say to you is two things. You're here today, and you are a child of God. You know that you know Jesus Christ by faith. You know that. No doubt in your mind, you know that. I want to ask you this. Have you come to peace with who you are? Have you been able to forgive yourself for the failures that surely come in all of us? Have you claimed 1 John 1:9 through 1 John 2? It says, little children, John 2. I write to you that you might not sin. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, which is not only our forgiveness, but for the whole world. Christian, have you confessed your sin to God? Have you said, Lord, I've made a mess of it. I've tried it in my own life. I just won't work. Lord, I want to come home. I want to come back. I want to have that joy again. Is that you, Christian? If you're here today and you never have, and let Jesus Christ take control of your life, guide you, lead you, be that Lord, that center, that focus, that everything for you. maybe today you need to hear the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Oh, you can have it today. You can have the joy the world knows nothing about apart from Christ. Christian, you can have that moment-by-moment walk with Him. Listen, if God wanted you to be a groveling worm and always say, oh, I'm so terrible, I'm just so bad, oh, I just can't live myself, He never would have said, love your neighbor as yourself. God, I thank You today for a man like David who can share his broken heart with us, God, over just flagrant sins, God, that he got involved in. And Lord, I'm sorry that sometimes when I ask You to forgive me for things in my life that it's so shallow and I know that I'm going to do it again anyway. God, help me to have a real contrite spirit in dealing with You. For, oh God, I have come to place, and I thank everybody here to know that we cannot make it in and of ourselves, that there is somehow a basic flaw in us. And yet, God, we have found the freedom of knowing You in Jesus. We have found the joy of coming boldly to Your throne of grace because of Him. God, I pray the years have not dulled that sense of joy for these people. I pray that today they feel much more closer to You than when they begun their walk, however long ago. And God, I thank You so much for every family here and every life. And I pray, O Lord God, that You would help us to know exactly what's pleasing in our lives. And forgive us, Lord, when we take on the standards of the world or someone else as what would be pleasing to You. Help us, O God, to know Your Bible and Your revelation to us, that we might walk in a way that's pleasing to You. And, oh God, I pray for those who are so consumed by guilt today, God, give them the hope and the peace and the abundance that is available in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.